Right, folks, let's get going. There will be, over the course of the evening, there'll be lots of time to have a natter around your tables, ask questions. It'll be nice and interactive. So, let me just pray one more time as we turn to God's word. Loving Father, we pray as we have kind of tackle on quite an ambitious task this evening, trying to trace out the storyline, the kind of plots of the whole Bible. We pray that you'd help us to follow, help us to understand how your word all fits together. And it's been probably a long day at work for lots of us. So just give us clear minds and help us to be really encouraged as well as we spend time together. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, let me introduce you to the Tiny Bears Bible. Now they say don't judge a book by its cover, but then how can you not when the book's got a furry teddy bear on the cover? Now this has got about, I don't know, 8 Bible stories in it, okay? And I wonder if between you can guess all of them.
Noah.
Okay, Noah's in there, yeah?
David and Goliath.
David and Goliath in there? Loaves and Fishers is not in there, but that's in the mission, yeah. First Christmas is in there, yeah?
Daniel
and the Lion's Den's in there?
Easter.
Yeah, Jesus' Resurrection is in there. Any more for any more?
Samuel
is not in there, no.
Genesis.
Jonah's not in there. There's a famous guy beginning with M.
Moses.
You miss Moses. He's in there as well. And also the really big guy.
Samson.
And the really little guy. David and Goliath. Okay. Listen, we all know lots and lots of Bible stories. Even if we're relatively young as Christians, perhaps relatively kind of new to the Bible, and we'd be relatively intimidated by taking a big Bible and thinking, where do I start? Actually, all of us know lots and lots of Bible stories because lots of us have grown up with them. And when we get older, maybe you get to know a few more stories in the Bible and your kind of repertoire of Bible stories gets a bit bigger. But many of us have little sense of how they all fit together. Okay, so these are all just lots of separate stories that make a nice little kind of compilation. And I think our understanding of the Bible is often like that. Lots of little stories, but actually, how do they fit together? For example, the Old Testament and the New Testament. How do they fit together? Do Christians listen to the Old Testament? Doesn't that apply to us anymore? Is it all about the New Testament? Do they relate in some way? Was the Old Testament kind of God's failed plan A and the New Testament God's kind of slightly better plan B? How does it all fit together? Is it lots of stories, kind of nice stories with a moral tale, but unrelated? Or is there some kind of coherent plot to the whole thing? Now, here's the big claim, that although the Bible is made up of 66 smaller books, there is one big picture. Okay, and that's because there is one author who stands behind the Bible. Now, God has used lots of different writers in different times and places with different styles. But remarkably, as you begin to study it, the whole thing fits amazingly together into one coherent plot. In fact, every minor detail contributes in some way to that big story. Let me show you a picture. Can anyone tell me what that is? Jay? Oh, okay, you rumbled me, okay? It looks just like a white park on a random hill, doesn't it? If I showed you that one, would you get any closer? Possibly. But if I show you that one, then suddenly it all fits together. We know what it is. Now, often people's experience of reading the Bible is a little bit like walking along that chalk path. Okay, we have no idea which bit of the horse it is, so to speak, or how it fits into the overall picture, or even that it is a horse, frankly. It's just a chalk path. And that's often our view of the Bible as we're reading through it. But when you see, if you like, the big picture of the Bible and kind of zoom out, well, it really helps you to understand which bit you're on at the moment, how that relates to the whole. And today, if you like, we're going to get in the helicopter and try and see a kind of bird's eye view of the whole story of the Bible. Okay, but before we do that, I want us to get into our groups and turn up that first little passage. Oh, I totally forgot to get you doing that first discussion question. Never mind. We'll have to do it another time. Okay, so I want you to turn up John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, just with the person next to you, okay? Have a look at those verses. There are some fairly simple questions to work through. Do that for a couple of minutes. If you're not sure, just ask one of the leaders on your table, and then we'll come back in a couple of minutes' time. Because before we kind of get this bird's eye view, I thought it'd be good to see what Jesus himself says that the bird's eye view of the Bible is. So this is what these verses do. Okay, guys, last minute on that. Okay, guys, I hope you saw a few bits and bobs in that. So according to Jesus, actually, never mind summing up the whole Bible in one evening together, he says you can actually do it in two words. Okay, if you want the theme of the whole Bible, here are the two words. Jesus, okay, that's the first word that sums up the whole Bible, and life, okay? So Jesus is the hero of the whole thing. He says, these are the scriptures that testify about me. The whole Old Testament says to you, it's a huge claim, isn't it? The whole Old Testament, it's about me, he says. But the purpose of the whole Bible is that we might have life. And did you see in that verse that Jesus is the means of having that life? So if you want to do the Bible in three words, there it is. Jesus restores life. Okay, so that's Jesus' take on the whole Bible. Everything in this book, one way or another, points us towards and helps us to understand those three words. Jesus restores life. Now, we're going to unpack how the Bible tells this three-word story. And there are four scenes in total as we do it. So, on to scene number one, which is God's creation. And that is all about life. God's creation, all about life. Have a look at me at the very opening words of the Bible. So turn back to Genesis 1 and verse 1. And let me read those. I'm sure they're relatively familiar verses. This is how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible begins with God. So you see it, in the beginning, God. Now, who created God? According to the Bible, no one created him. He's always been there. And as we read on in the Bible, we discover that this one God exists in three persons. Now, if this seems a bit advanced, don't worry. It's not super, super important for what we're going to see today. Okay? But three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, that means, by the way, really importantly, that God wasn't lonely when he created the world. Some people are like, oh, he must have been really lonely hanging out there in all eternity. He wasn't. He was in perfect relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then suddenly God speaks a word. Do you see there, verse 3? God said, let there be light, and there was. Light flashes into existence, then skies and seas, land, stars, birds, animals, everything exists just because God speaks. And all the while, it's been like there's a kind of drum roll building as all these things are being created, and it builds and builds and builds. And then with a kind of great clash of the cymbal. Oh dear. Or a great collapse of the technology.
And then there was
dark. And then there was dark.
I'll tell you, we'll press on for the time being.
I don't really know what to do about that. Is this overheated, do you think? Do you think it'll just turn on again? Okay. Okay, so the big climax of the whole thing. Have a look at Genesis 1, verse 31. Okay, Genesis 1, verse 31. God saw all... Okay, no, look, I'm jumping ahead of myself. Verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then verse 31, here's the grand conclusion. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Okay, so everything. God creates everything, and it was beautiful. Okay, it says it was good when he created it. And it's more than just kind of it's aesthetically beautiful. Actually, love was right at the heart of everything, according to the Bible. There was love between us and God. There was love between us and other people. There was a kind of harmony and love between us and the kind of natural creation around us. We were made, actually, to enjoy a perfect relationship with God, life with God. And actually, scene one can be summed up. I put it on your handout, which is lucky, isn't it? Because the projector's not working anymore. In these three key ingredients to life. And these will come back as we go through our kind of overview. Okay, first of all, God's presence. So God is there living with his people. Okay, perfect face-to-face relationship. Difficult for us to imagine, but that's what it was like. Secondly, God's rule. God was the good, noble king who made perfect rules and his subjects followed him perfectly. And finally, God's blessing. God created this amazing paradise. He didn't want people to be constricted, but to be blessed and to enjoy themselves. Okay? So God's blessing, God's rule, and God's presence. These are the key ingredients of the life God made us to enjoy. Think of flour, eggs, and sugar for a cake. Okay? God's presence, God's rule, and God's blessing. They're the key ingredients for life as God intended it. Which takes us on to scene number two, which is our rebellion equals death. Have a look across at Genesis chapter 3. It all begins here, and actually the effects of what the Bible calls the fall are felt throughout the rest of the entire Bible. In fact, at the heart of all the world's problems, according to the Bible, lie this one act of rebellion against God. Now, the rule book back in the Garden of Eden was pretty simple, okay? Just a few things for them to take on board. There's just one tree, says God, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't go anywhere near it, okay? Or you'll die. That's the one rule, really. Simple. But then Satan comes along. Now, we don't know where he comes from particularly, but he comes in the form of a snake, and he's clever. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 4. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that you, when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And the devil's so clever, isn't he? He comes up and he says, "Oh God, he's a bit of a spoil sport, isn't he? He's forbidding you from eating the best fruit out there. He's just insecure, this God of yours. Who says you shouldn't decide to do what you want anyway?" And so they take it. And at that point, everything changes forever. Imagine this is the world that God has made. It's a good world. It's a beautiful world. As soon as we walk out on God, that's what happens. The world, because everyone, I did a very careful risk assessment, you'll be pleased to know. The world, no, you can keep that bit, souvenir. The world is shattered, okay, broken into smithereens. All those relationships of love between us and God, us and each other, us and the world, completely ruined. Okay, that's what happened the moment we walked out on God's. Okay, the world that God has made is broken, shattered. And so here's another summary of where we've got to so far. Okay, and again, it's God's presence, God's rule, and God's blessing. These are the three key ingredients of life. But look what's happened now. We are banished from God's presence. So we read on in Genesis, we see the people are thrust out from God's presence. They're no longer submitting to him as his ruler. So they're rejecting God's rule. They're doubting his goodness. They're breaking his commands. They're setting up themselves up as king. And as a result, we now experience God's curse. And just have a look at Genesis 3, verses 23 to 24. So the Lord God banished from the Garden of Eden, banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden a cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So it couldn't be clearer. The life that we were made for has been completely smashed. Have a look back at Genesis 3, verse 17. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded, you must not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will provide thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And the ultimate result of God's curse, God's judgment for our sin, is death. Okay, physical death comes to the world. Okay, it was not part of God's original design. It's like a, if you imagine a kind of mobile phone. Okay, we're all used to our mobiles nowadays. And it's connected to the mains, it's fine. You take it out of the mains and gradually it just fades and fades and fades until it dies. That's what we're like now. We've been unplugged, if you like, from the mains. We continue for a while, but we fade and fade and fade, and eventually we will die. That's physical death. But there's a more serious spiritual death as well. If you like, we are dead to God. Could have no more to do with him, no relationship with him. And if God were being strictly fair, giving us what we deserved, actually that would be the end of the story. Okay, our Bibles would only be 3 pages long and this talk would be over. But the story of the rest of the Bible is a story of how God's love restores life. How he takes the broken smithereens of his world and says, I'm going to fix it. In fact, I'm going to make it better even than when it started. And that is the story of the Bible. How God made us for this wonderful life, his presence, his blessing, his rule, how we walked out on it, and how God in his love has promised to restore it. And Jesus is God's ultimate plan of action. But there's a lot of preparation that needs to be done before he arrives, which takes us to scene number 3. Now, life apart from God was really not what humanity had hoped it was going to be. Okay, it's grim. There's murder. There's strife. There's a hardened rejection of God. And as we kind of move through Genesis, we see the effects of this unraveling more and more. And then the flood comes, and that's God's way of destroying it all. Except he doesn't. In his love, he saves one family, Noah. And it's a sign that he has good plans for the people who he has made. But God's rescue plan is really launched through his promise to Abraham. And that's what we're going to look at together now. So God's promise to restore life is launched through Abraham. So back in your groups, have a look at Genesis 12, verses 1 to 7, and I'll try and fix the projector whilst you do that. Thank you.
Yeah.
Okay, guys, I'm just setting up another projector, so just chat among yourselves for a few minutes and then we'll come back, okay? The remote for the projector, the other projector.
Yeah, I've tried all three of these down there.
Thank you.
so it's not showing the whole thing up there. Okay, thanks mate for that.
Right, okay folks, after that brief commercial break. Gosh, you've had so much time to think through Genesis 12, you could give a talk yourself on it by now. Okay, so this was scene 2, and we saw that together. And here is scene 3, so God's promise to restore life, and he launches that promise through Abraham. And did you notice how all this language is the language of life? Suddenly God is talking about blessing again. And did you spot the promises? He says you'll become a great nation. In other words, there'll be a people who again worship God. Okay, that's a great nation. You're going to be given a great land. There'll be a place where you can securely do that. And you will be blessed. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, that's an extraordinary thing. He's saying that somehow God is going to use Abraham and his family to restore the world from the mess that we've made it back into this world of life that God made us for. And so for the rest of the Old Testament, we're wondering, how is this promise to this guy Abraham going to come about? How is blessing going to be restored in the place of cursing and judgments? Well, the next thing that we see as we follow the story of the Bible is that God is faithful to his promises. He promises to restore life, and he does. And the first thing that he does is to grow a great people. That was that first part of the promise there. He will grow a great people. How does that come about? Well, it doesn't start very well. Abraham, as he's known back then, has a wife, Sarah, and they can't have kids. Okay, so it's a horrible thing for them. And as they get older and older and older, the possibility gets smaller and smaller and smaller, till the window passes altogether. But then God comes and promises Abraham. He says, you will have a son. And you know, Sarah just laughs and says, no chance. Perhaps, though, it was the morning sickness that she first felt. Could it be? And then undeniably, a bump begins to grow. And you can imagine her first going to get it checked out at the hospital as the nurses welcome her in. Here to see a new grandchild. That's how old she was. Well, it was Abraham's first big lesson that God's promises are rock solid, even when they seem to be pretty unlikely. And the story of Genesis is the story of this growing family, Isaac and then Jacob. And it was Jacob who had 12 sons, including Joseph, who I read this morning has helped Lloyd Webber to be the second richest British musician there's ever been. £512 million. Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat, you remember that one? Perhaps you can sing some of the songs as well. And to each new generation that comes along in Genesis, God reiterates this promise that he made to Abraham. You're going to be a great nation. You're going to be a great people. I'm going to bless you and bless people through you. And once again, in Genesis, he shows each generation that he can be trusted on those in different ways. And there are lots of stories all about trusting God in Genesis. In fact, the story of Joseph is a good example. Do you remember how it goes? Famine threatens to wipe God's people out altogether. But then God manages to get it so that Joseph, one way or another, ends up prime minister of Egypt, the one place where there's plentiful food. And so God's people are brought over there and they end up in Egypt. And Exodus 1 verses 6 to 7 says this: Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. And so, There's our first tick against that promise. You'll become a great nation. Next way that God is faithful, God provides a great land. Okay, now here's what happens. Okay, there's Goshen, that's where they're in slavery. And you'll remember that Moses comes along. That's because God remembered his promise to give them the land. So Moses comes and he rescues the people. Okay, they're in slavery. The Israelites escape through the parted sea, and perhaps you remember that. This is all about God remembering his promise about the land. Off they go, and God provides for them. That's the manna and the quail. He gives them his law so that they might know how to be his people and live for him. Okay. However, the people get it wrong. They sin against the Lord. They end up wandering around in the desert for 40 years. However, eventually, Joshua leads them into the promised land. Okay, and there's Jacob's 12 sons. Eventually they become territories in this land of Israel that God had given his people. Now, don't worry if you didn't quite get all the detail there. The main thing to notice is that through all the ups and downs, God remained totally faithful to his promise, okay, to get them into this land. And that actually takes us from, here's the Old Testament. That takes us all the way from Genesis through to Joshua. This promise and then God remaining faithful. And actually they're right at the back of your handout as well. So don't bother scribbling all of that down. Okay then, we're going to have a pause. And here's a little quiz for you. So with the person next to you, just to check everyone's been listening, see how many of these you can answer. You've got 2 minutes. Off you go. Okay, you've got to close your notes and look, you're not allowed to look at your Bibles, okay? Close your notes and no looking at your Bibles. Okay, technically speaking, you can't actually do question six yet, but we haven't done that yet. We'll get to it then. Okay, did everyone get all of them? I'm sure you did. You can give yourselves a pat on the back. I'm afraid there aren't any other prizes. Okay, Bible's message in 2 words? Jesus and life. Okay, what are the 3 ingredients to life in the Bible? Presence, blessing, and rule. Presence, blessing, rule. We'll see it again and again, okay? God's promise to Abraham included becoming a great nation, but what else was promised? Okay, the land, yeah. Okay, and a great people. And final one? Okay, and blessing as well. This table's doing very well. Okay, how many sons did Jacob have? How about the far table? Easy one, 12. When did God give his people the law? We rushed past it. Did anyone pick it up? Mount Sinai, okay, whilst they were on the way from slavery to the land. Okay, and we'll question six is in the next little bit, okay? Can anyone name the first 6 books of the Bible in order? Leviticus, Numbers.
1, 2, 3, 4.
There you are. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And Joshua, don't worry at all if you didn't get any of those, okay?
Let's carry on our journey, okay? So God is faithful to his promises. He's grown a great people, just as he said. He's provided a great land. And finally, we're going to see he establishes a great kingdom. So there they all are in this land. And it's still very early days, though. And the next part of God's plan involves turning a scattered people in a new land into a proper kingdom. Okay? And those three ingredients of life, do you remember? Presence, blessing, and rule. Okay, the question is, how is God going to rule his people? The land is a place of great blessing. We'll see more about God's presence in a bit. How is he going to rule his people? And the answer is through his chosen king. And this is where God sets up his monarchy. And he's going to rule his people through an appointed king. Now, does anyone know, just as a general knowledge, don't worry if you don't, anyone name any of those famous kings? David's famous one. One began with S.
Solomon.
And Saul was another one. Saul was the first one. He was not a great start. But then David came along. And Solomon as well. And after a few ups and downs, actually things go really well. There's peace and security in this great kingdom. And the kings do a pretty good job at leading the people under God. And it's during this time that God makes a very important promise to King David. So turn up 2 Samuel chapter 7 with me. And let me read from verse 12 to 16. So David, David is the king of Israel, this land that God has given the people. And this is what God says. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. This is now verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will rise up your offspring to succeed you. He will come from your own body and I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. They are important words, and we'll come back to them a little later in our time together. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, this isn't a new promise. This isn't like a B-track from God's promise to Abraham. This is explaining how he's going to bring it about. He's going to restore this blessing through a king. A king who will be of David's line. And do you see what this king will do, verse 16? Your kingdom shall endure forever before me. He's going to be a king over an eternal kingdom. And we're thinking at this point, how's that going to happen? Because this problem of death in the world isn't going away at the moment. How is this king going to be the king of an eternal kingdom? Well, it's an important promise, and we'll see just how important it is when Jesus arrives. But perhaps the high point of the whole story happens after this promise. Did you see, he says in verse 13, that one of David's sons, Solomon, as it turns out, is the one who will build a house for my name. He's talking about the temple there. And the temple was amazing. It was like a kind of mini Garden of Eden, where people could meet with God again and know his presence with them. And at this point, we even read of other nations beginning to come to Israel and experience the blessing of being in the land. And we're thinking, this is a bit like what Abraham says. They're in the land, they're enjoying God's blessing, and other peoples are now being blessed through them. And so we put a little tick in front of that one. But it's only a little tick, because there are still lots of things that go wrong. But the big question for now is, what does all of this have to do with God's promise to restore life? Well, do you remember where it all started? Okay, so this is where it comes in the Bible.
chapters, Judges down to 1 Samuel, tells that bit of a story.
Okay, so here's where it all started, this perfect world. You remember where it all went wrong? Okay, banished from God's presence, rejecting God's rule, experiencing God's curse. Well, look at where we've got to now. We've got to, if you like, a partial fulfillment. It's a picture of restoration. And so God's presence, the temple is there. God is among his people. You've got God's rule through his king, as the king teaches the law to God's people. And you've got God's blessing, as they're in this amazing land together. But it is only a partial fulfillment. Because, as you'll see on our next next little thing on the handout, if you turn over the page, God's people are unfaithful. You see, there's still a problem of sin in the world. People are still rejecting God, and actually the kings themselves get it horribly wrong. Do you remember the story of David, his adultery with Bathsheba, and then he commits murder against Bathsheba's husband to try and cover it up? Solomon, well, he started well, but before long he had married hundreds of women, was worshipping their gods, and had been led completely astray. And sadly, the rest of the Old Testament story is one of God's people following their lead and being persistently unfaithful to God in spite of all his goodness to them in fulfilling his promises. And so the story for the rest of the Old Testament is one of decline. If you like this curve, we've kind of come up to the high point, David and Solomon, and from this point on it's declined. So back into your groups, have a look at 2 Kings 17. No need to read the whole section, just look at the verses I've indicated, and we'll come back in 3 or 4 minutes, just so you can see this story of decline. Okay guys, just 1 more minute left on that, so keep working your way through. Okay, guys, I hope you had a chance to see that. Now, one of the great things about the Bible is it's set in history, by the way. So if you go down to the British Museum, you can go and see these. I've got some pictures up here. These are called the Lachish Reliefs, and they are all about Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria, who did this. It's written in our Bibles, and there's the kind of historical archaeological remains, if you like, to prove it. So there's a bunch of Israelites being taken off into captivity, and I'm afraid it didn't go very well for them. So if you want to go to the British Museum, by the way, you can do a fantastic kind of Bible tour where you see all of the different bits of archaeological evidence kind of fitting in with all of this this stuff. But it's pretty grim, isn't it? And did you notice how it's almost a repeat of what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden? And so this is where we're at on the Bible, by the way. 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles. God's people are unfaithful, the kingdom collapses, and the people are exiled. Okay, and this is where we're left. Okay, it's just like a repeat. We're banished from God's presence as they're thrust out of the land. They've rejected God's rule as they've bowed down to other gods. And they're experiencing God's judgment as a result. And so it's almost like we're back where we started. And the end of the Old Testament does tell the story of how actually the people did return to the land under the Persian king of Cyrus. Even when they're back, though, the people are disappointed. It's nothing on the partial fulfillment. It's not even anything on the partial fulfillment of God through David and Solomon. Okay, so they're back in the land, but it's pretty lame. Okay, and that's what those last little books of the Bible are about. So we get to the end and we're left with this, with these questions at the end of the Old Testament. Has God's plan to restore the world from the mess that we've made it, has it failed? This promise to do it through Abraham's family, what's come of that? Has God given up on his promises, perhaps? Has God forgotten his promise to David that there will be an eternal kingdom? They've just been defeated. Are the people God has made actually unrescuable? Are we so bad that even God's persistent promises aren't going to make a difference to us? And actually, one of the things that the Old Testament teaches us, this story that we've seen, is just how deeply our human rejection of God goes. If God is going to fulfill his promise to restore life, he's going to have to do something much, much bigger and much more radical than anything we've seen so far in the Old Testament. And as Jesus bursts onto the scene, that's exactly what we see. And we begin to understand what God's ultimate plan was all along. We're going to pause just for 1 or 2 minutes if anyone wants to ask any questions. Okay? So perhaps just chat on your tables, a bit of a brainstorm. If you've got any questions about all the stuff we've looked at in the Old Testament so far, feel free to fire away in just a minute or two. Thank you. Okay, guys, any questions? Got time just for one or two questions on what we've seen so far. Yeah, Mark.
Just a quick question. So if there were a couple of good kings after all of
that. Yeah. Yeah.
So just wondering, was the sort of downward spiral forced into them?
Thank you. There were a few good kings. Yeah, there was a guy called Josiah, there's a guy called Hezekiah who you talked about as well. These were some of the good guys. And if you like, it's a little bit like a kind of undulating ski slope. There's a kind of the occasional up, but on the whole, it's always going downhill. Yeah. Yeah, thank you. That's a great question. So what's the time frame? Well, this is good general knowledge. David was around about 1100 BC, okay? And Moses was probably about 1400 or 1500 BC, okay? And the exile, when they got taken off and Jerusalem got sacked, that was 587, I think. 587 BC. Okay, so, and then after that, there's a 400-year gap where we hear basically nothing at all. And people are like, what's happened? Has God forgotten us? And then that's when the New Testament kind of kicks off as Jesus arrives. Yeah, so we're talking it's a long period of time. Yeah. Charles?
Question he has, did God plan this? Did he know the events were going to fall the way they did?
Yeah. Yeah, good question. In some ways it was a test. I think the better way to think of it was a great big picture to us. Okay, so Jesus was always the ultimate plan, but what we see in the Old Testament is a huge picture of how God is going to go about restoring the world. Okay, his presence, his blessing, his rule, they're the key things that need to be restored, and we see that in the Old Testament in picture form. And when we see Jesus, as we're going to see just in a moment, we see how he is the one who ultimately fulfills all of these things in a much fuller way. So the Old Testament is a very kind of physical, visual kind of picture for us, so that when Jesus comes, we can understand what he's all about. Yeah. Let's press on then. On to scene number four. This is our final scene, and we're going to cover this in our last 15 minutes or so together. Let me start by reading that verse from the New Testament. And it says this: no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. In other words, every single promise in the Old Testament finds its ultimate fulfillment through Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that briefly together now. So turn up Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 15, and have a quick look through this together now.
Okay, just a minute more on that. If you haven't started, now would be a good time.
Yeah,
Okay, so I hope you've seen a few things there. In fact, have a look at Mark 1 verse 1. It says the beginning of the good news, that's what gospel means, about Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever wondered what that word Christ means. It's not just a surname. It means promised king, okay, or Messiah. So the one that David was promised, Jesus saying, it's me, the kingdom of God. That great kingdom is at hand. Now, God had promised, if you remember, to restore the broken world that we had created. And Jesus, the Messiah, was God's answer. He was the one, after all those failed attempts in the Old Testament, who was finally going to do it. And Jesus' whole life was one great big picture of restoration, wasn't it? Who can think of some of the ways that Jesus went about restoring whilst he was on earth? Okay, healing. So blind people could see again. That's brokenness, isn't it, blindness? Jesus fixes it. Yeah, Joe? Okay, through his teaching. Yeah, his teaching, actually. Do you remember God's king would lead the people in God's law? Well, Jesus, God's ultimate king, teaching God's law perfectly so that we might know exactly what it means for us. Yeah, any other ways that Jesus went about restoring? Yeah, forgiving sin, ultimately getting to the root of the whole problem. We'll think about that more in just a second. But Jesus' whole life, all of his miracles were a picture for us of this restoration that God had promised. Jesus saying, I'm the one who can do this. But you know, the way that he would actually accomplish it ultimately was through his death on the cross. And all the Gospels focus much more on Jesus' death than they do on his life. It's odd, isn't it? Almost a quarter of the Gospels focus on Jesus' death. And actually, it's the big climax of the whole story. Turn up Romans chapter 5 with me. And let me read verses 6 to 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And do you see what it tells us? First of all, it says our sin leaves us powerless in the face of death. While we were still powerless. And that's been the story of the Bible so far, hasn't it? Adam and Eve, powerless before death that had entered the world. The people of Israel, exactly the same. No matter how much God did, they still had this great problem. And actually, each one of us, this is a problem that we all have, the Bible says, in our own hearts as well. This is the story of our world. Our sin leaves us powerless in the face of death. But on the cross, do you see what it says, verse 6? Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus Christ faced death, that great problem of our world, of the universe, that has been, we've seen all the way through the Bible. Jesus faces it himself. God himself, the Bible teaches, Jesus, God himself, comes into our world and bears the punishment that our sin deserves. And this is absolutely huge. We see pictures of this in the Old Testament, but this is the ultimate point at which now we need no longer be cut off from God. Okay, but what happens next? Jesus rises from the dead. Now, can you see how enormous this moment is? Okay, the great problem that our world has always had is death. No one has been able to get over it. No one has been able to get past it. And now, for the first time in history, someone rises from the dead. They get past this great problem that our sin has led to. Okay, the whole Bible story has been leading up to this point where Jesus finally brings about restoration. The brokenness of death ends up with the wholeness of brand new resurrection life. And I've put a very famous verse there, John 3:16. God so loved the world that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So this life that Jesus won, he now offers out to the world. And so look, this is where we've got to. God's presence is now restored through Jesus. God comes to live with us again. And through his death on the cross, he brings us back into relationship with God. We've got God's rule as Jesus the Christ now teaches his people perfectly. And we've got God's blessing as his death and resurrection ultimately bring the blessing of eternal life itself. Okay, and that's what we've got in the New Testament, the story of God's restoration through Jesus. But the next bit is all about how that amazing good news spreads. And that's section B, the spread of life across the world. So have a quick look at Matthew 28. This will be the last thing you do in groups, and we'll finish in a few moments. Okay, guys, I hate you've had time to do that. So it's big news, isn't it? Finally, the answer to our brokenness. All we need to do is believe in Jesus and we can be restored from death to life. That great story of the Bible, the story of restoration. But now the news has got to get out there. And so Jesus sends his people who trust in him. That's you and me if you trust in Jesus, to get the word out there. Now, he doesn't leave us alone. He promises to be with us, and he does that through his Holy Spirit. And that's one of the big stories of after the gospel, how the Holy Spirit, God himself, comes to live with his people to empower us to live for Jesus as our King and to speak of him to other people as well. And do you remember that great promise? All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your family. Well, this is ultimately how it's happening. Okay, as every nation across this world, billions now of Christians who believe in Jesus are blessed through this promised King who came from Abraham's family. God is always true to his promises, you see. Okay, and this, and that's in our Bibles. All the letters that we have in the New Testament, they were written to some of these new churches which were established in this period, and they help us to know how to follow Jesus ourselves. Okay, but we're still living, aren't we, in a broken world. Yes, we do know God if we're trusting in Jesus. We can know him truly, but we're still in a broken world. And actually, the last piece of God's big story lies in the future. Everything else we've seen has been in the past. The last bit lies in the future. And that is, one day, Jesus Christ is going to return. And when he returns, he will establish, finally, his perfect kingdom. He will judge all of the evil in this world and remove it. And finally, he will reign as the King over a perfect world. And this is the great hope that Christians look forward to. God's presence perfectly restored as we know him face to face once more. God's rule as Jesus now rules over his people. And finally, of course, God's blessing, as we're told, of a place with no more tears or suffering or pain or death. Complete restoration, all because of Jesus and everything that he has done. So God in his love has provided us a way to be forgiven and restored to new life. He's done it all through Jesus. There's nothing we can do to contribute. The Old Testament is a big drum roll building up to the point when Jesus arrives, getting us ready for him. The whole New Testament speaks of what he has done for us. And that means actually this book, the Bible, is not some moral textbook telling us how to live good lives. It's the amazing story of how God promises to restore this broken, hurting world back to the life that he always intended for it. It's a story of how every promise that God has ever made has been perfectly kept in order to bring about that amazing restoration. And now, actually, this book, the Bible, is our great invitation to know God ourselves and to experience the new life that Jesus offers. Do you remember those verses we began with? Jesus talking to those religious people. And he said, "These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." You see, we can read and read and read the Bible, but unless we actually come to Jesus for the life that he offers, well, we've missed the point entirely. Once we do come to Jesus, well, reading the Bible becomes an amazing journey of getting to know God better as he reveals just what he's like to us. But unless we come to Jesus, well, we've missed the picture of the whole thing. Friends, that is all I have to say. Well done. You can unbuckle your seatbelts now after our fast-paced tour through the whole Bible. We've got 5 minutes. I'm going to close with a prayer now, and then I suggest you just chat around tables, perhaps share one thing from today that has been helpful to you in some way. Okay? I know we've covered a lot of ground, but I hope one of the things is that you can see this book fits together into a coherent whole. And the rest of this term, we're going to be zooming in a bit more detail into some of the bits and pieces that we've surveyed today. So let me pray, and then over to groups just for the last 5 minutes, and then we'll finish. Loving Father, thank you so much for the Bible. It's an amazing book written by loads of different people at loads of different times. in lots of different styles, and yet all of it, one way or another, pointing forward to and preparing us for the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand more about your word. Pray that as we read it, we'd understand something of how it kind of fits into that bigger picture. And we ask that this term would be a really helpful one for us as we dig into these things a little bit more together. In Jesus' name, amen.